blessings upon the reading of your word this morning and our hearing of it. By the reading, by our hearing, may we hear your living word to us, the living word that you have made flesh and blood and caused to live among us, full of grace and truth, even Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Bless us now, O Lord, as we turn our attentions to the reading of Scripture. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our first scripture lesson this morning, a very familiar one, comes from Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Last week, we were at the beginning of the Joseph story. This morning, we will be at the end of the Joseph story. It's commonly thought of as the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, but it reminds us that reconciliation is often a very difficult, messy sort of thing to accomplish. For there was a great fracture between the relationship of Joseph and his brothers. You might remember last week we thought about that time when they sold him into slavery. They hated him so much because he was so arrogant and proud, etc., etc. And now, though, the brothers stand before Joseph. They do not know it's Joseph, their brother, but he knows it's them. He knows these are the same brothers who sold him into slavery. And yet Joseph has devised a series of tests that took place before today's scripture reading. Now comes the moment of revelation, the moment of the possibility of reconciliation with God's help. It's a very dramatic, passionate moment. Let's listen now to God's reading, God's word to us in this reading. Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And Joseph said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Make haste and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Make haste and bring my father down here." Then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now let's turn our attention to the New Testament lesson. It comes from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. This follows last Sunday's stories about Jesus walking across the water and calling on Peter to come and join him. And in the intervening verses between that reading and what we have here today, Jesus entered into a time of controversy with the religious leaders. They were arguing back and forth, that sort of thing. And then Jesus leaves the area of Galilee, which is the Jewish territory, and he goes over into what amounts to a foreign country, the land of Canaan, where the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus is now in Gentile territory, non-Jewish Gentile territory. He's amongst foreigners. That's the setting for today's reading. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Let's bow our heads for a brief moment of prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever seen or heard an argument or an angry word or a long-standing seething animosity that has separated a family one from another, just as surely as if a stone wall or walls had been built between one side of the family and the other side of the family? It's a very sobering experience if ever you've seen anything like that. Family against family, brother against brother, sister against sister, or so on and so forth. That would describe the context of our Old Testament lesson for today. The story of Joseph's reunion with his older brothers. As I mentioned before in the reading of Scripture, when they were young lads back in the land of Canaan, which eventually became known as the land of Israel, Joseph had been such an arrogant little self-absorbed whelp that his older brothers came to hate him. They hated him so much that they had talked about killing him. And when they couldn't quite muster up the courage or the guts, the intestinal fortitude to kill Joseph, they made arrangements such that traitors would find him in a pit where they had thrown him, bring him up, and take him down into the land of Egypt and sell him into slavery. And that's exactly what happened. The traitors found Joseph, they drew him up, they took him down into the land of Egypt, and sold him to a powerful man there named Potiphar. Hatred was like the hatred which existed within the brothers of Joseph towards Joseph can build walls of separation that will last a lifetime. And those walls did last nearly a lifetime. At the time of our Old Testament lesson for today, nearly a full generation has passed since the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. But now, through the strange providence of God, the brothers are standing before this Joseph, the very same younger brother whom they had hated and sold into slavery years before. Only they don't know that. Joseph knows that it's his brother standing before them, but the brothers do not know that it's their younger brother Joseph who is such a commanding figure before them. They think this is the second most powerful man in Egypt, which he was, second only to Pharaoh. And they think they've got to appeal to this man, this powerful man in Egypt, for some grain so that they can take this grain back to their homeland, to their father Israel, who formerly was named Jacob, and to their families, so that the families and Israel, Jacob, will have food enough not to starve to death. Also unbeknownst to them, over the last several days of their visit to Egypt, Joseph had devised a series of clever tests for his brothers to see if they had grown any in the interim period between their younger days and the present day. Have they learned something about life? Have they learned how to love one another? Have they learned how to love even a younger brother? Through those tests, we, the readers, learn that those old walls of separation are still standing after all those years. Only initially, those walls of separation were based on hate. Now it seems Joseph discovers that the brothers still feel separate from a world of hope and purpose for the future because of guilt, because of shame, because of anxiety. And so now as they stand before their brother Joseph unknowingly, they are simply struggling for survival. They hope to live another day. And there for a moment in the story, we the readers are left wondering, can anything ever tear down those walls of separation and reunite this fractured family into one family again? If ever you've experienced that in your personal life, you know it's not easily accomplished. In our New Testament lesson, there are walls of separation. You might think of them as ethnic segregation or even racism. This text in Matthew is an especially troubling text to us, the reader, for at first it appears that the wall of ethnic separation that existed in that area of Syria and Cana and Israel of Jesus' day has put Jesus on one side of the wall and a desperate Canaanite mother who's only seeking healing for her demon-possessed daughter, it's put her on the other side of the wall. And we, the readers, as modern readers, we are troubled. And we wonder, will the walls of ethnic hatred and prejudice that existed in the Palestine of the first century AD, will that prevent Jesus from being Jesus? From being the means of God's healing grace to the young daughter and to her distraught mother? We can't tell at the beginning of this New Testament reading. We're held in suspense. Walls of racial and ethnic hatred, walls of anger and animosity, of suspicion and fear are terrible walls and can separate a family for generations. Such walls can lead to wars between nations. Such walls can lead to the genocide of one people by another people. Some years ago, before his death, of course, I read a little story about Billy Graham. He was in Europe. He toured Auschwitz, the most infamous Nazi death camp of the Second World War. Tens of thousands of Jews were massacred by the Nazis there simply because Hitler and the Nazis hated the Jews and the Gypsies and the infirm and the weak and so on and so forth. And so the Nazis had built for themselves Auschwitz and other death camps like that to solve their problem. As a matter of fact, they even referred to these death camps as the final solution. And there in the presence of these walls, Billy Graham wept and prayed at this sight of cold gray walls ranked upon rank of wire fences topped with razor sharp concertina wire. Walls of separation built by hatred that had turned into walls of secrecy behind which they had conducted this death campaign and tried to hold it secret to the rest of the world, but did not ultimately. One can only wonder, is there any force in the universe that can tear down such walls or perhaps even prevent them from being built in the first place? Billy Graham's prayer was to that force in the universe, whom we call simply God. God can tear down those walls of hatred and separation. Of course, not every wall built is built for an evil purpose. Quite obviously, we're all very happy, very grateful for the four walls that hold the roofs up over our heads, both here in this historic sanctuary of Fincastle Presbyterian Church and the four walls of our humble homes. They keep a roof over our heads, and they separate us from the cold winds of winter and the hot winds of summer. In and of themselves, walls, like all inanimate things, are neither evil nor good. It's how we human beings use the wall that is either evil or good. Have you ever read the poem Mending Wall by Robert Frost? I once went through a period of short-lived period of self-improvement. I tried to read things that I didn't normally read, and so I read this poem, Mending Wall, by Robert Frost. It stuck with me. In his poem, Robert Frost describes a pleasant afternoon encounter between himself and his neighbor. They have met at the same spot along the stone wall between their New England properties for years. It's an annual ritual. They're going to mend the fence together, following the winter's damage caused by the freezing and thawing of the ground beneath the rock wall that simply breaks it apart. Frost begins his poem with a profound thought that he thinks might take precedence over his neighbor's concern about this breach in the stone wall. Robert Frost writes, "Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that sends the frozen ground swell under it and spills the upper boulders in the sun and makes gaps even two can pass abreast." Frost, it seems, does not feel the great need that his neighbor feels to keep a wall in that particular place between their properties, and so Robert Frost writes in his poem, "There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. He only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, says Robert Frost, and I wonder, if I could put a notion in his head, why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows? But here, there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall that wants it down." Frost is unable to convert his New England farmer neighbor to the true faith, for apparently the farmer has his own faith and his own sense of purpose and how to serve that purpose. And so Robert Frost concludes his point, "I see him there, bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top in each hand like an old stone savage armed. He moves in darkness, as it seems to me, not of woods only and the shade of trees. He will not go behind his father's saying, and he likes having thought of it so well, he says it again. Good fences make good neighbors." End of poem. I think Robert Frost's poem describes beautifully, profoundly, how a simple thing like a stone wall can be seen differently, even by two neighbors who are clearly good neighbors. One neighbor, Frost, could easily do without the wall, at least the stretch that lies between his apple trees and his neighbor's pines. But the neighbor sees it differently. He likes that wall. He likes that wall right where it is, just as his father liked that wall right where it is, and probably his father before him. Good fences, good walls, make good neighbors, he would say. Some people look at us Christians, especially us Presbyterians, and they think that we are building too many walls about our faith, too many walls about our confessions, too many walls about our beliefs that keep us apart from other faiths. Others might say, well, it's a good thing to know what you believe. It's a good thing to be able to rely upon the wisdom and faith of your Christian heritage as you try to navigate through this complicated world. Lord knows we need a guide. We need something to help us. And so to some of us, our walls of doctrine and confessions, of scripture and tradition, they're a good use of our theological walls. But it still raises the question, are our Christian beliefs and our values a wall that is good, or is it bad? Or sometimes is it both? One of the greatest Christian theologians, teachers of the 20th century, Emil Brunner, in his book Revelation and Reason, delivers a profound reality check from a biblical point of view to all persons who might think that they and their particular faith have it all figured out, and that persons who believe differently are on the wrong side of the wall of faith, while they are on the correct side. Brunner writes, Jesus Christ is both the fulfillment of all religion and the judgment of all religion. As the fulfiller, Jesus Christ is the truth, which these religions seek in vain. There is no phenomenon in the history of religion that does not point toward Jesus. Jesus is also the judgment on all religion. Viewed in his light, all religious systems appear untrue, unbelieving, and indeed godless. End quote. What I hear in Brunner's scholarly words is not a call to tear down the walls of our faith that preserve our identity as a Christian community. Rather, I hear in his words a call to maintain the doors and gates and windows in the walls of our faith that will allow the free exchange of ideas between our faith and another faith point of view. For they share the world with us. And they also know a thing or two or three about God and God's love and grace and mercy. Brunner, it seems to me, is warning us Christians in particular to be careful of the walls of tradition and confession and doctrine that we build to defend our faith, not to tear them down, but to be careful in how we use them. For in our use of our walls, we might prove ourselves to be unjust toward other faith communities and their particular set of walls. For all faith communities, our Christian community as well, live and move and find our being under the one enlightenment who is God and who has revealed God's self in God's Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to the world, meaning not the last revelation, not the only revelation, but the revelation who stands above all other revelations and who will judge them in the final day. Now, going back to our Bible lessons. Our Bible lessons are about some walls that separate families, that separate people one from another. So there are some walls in our world, walls of family animosities, walls of racial and ethnic prejudices and hatreds, that simply must come down. There are no good uses, at least none that I can think of, for families hating family and races hating races or ethnic groups hating other ethnic groups. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, Robert Frost has written. And in the case of walls that destroy families and treat unjustly any person or people based on race or ethnicity or gender or age or sexual orientation or mental awareness or any other dimension of our basic humanity, there is someone who doesn't love those kind of walls. And that someone is the Almighty God. Where fallen humanity has built such walls of repression and exclusion and injustice, God is at work to break through such walls and to build the doors and the gates and the windows and the bridges that will provide a path to freedom and enlightenment. In the Joseph story, God was at work in Joseph and in his brothers to bring about the confession of mutual sin, to bring about the mercy and the forgiveness needed by both sides, so that Joseph and his brothers might be reconciled and reunited, And by God's grace, they were reunited and reconciled after all those many years of separation. In the story of Jesus and the Canaanite woman, the fully human Jesus grew in his awareness of his sense of calling as God's Messiah. That the Messiah was sent by God the Father not only to the house of Israel, but also to Canaan and to Syria and to all the nations of the world, Gentile as well as Jew. The writer of Ecclesiastes has written, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to break down and a time to build up." I think that we can legitimately paraphrase that ancient wisdom.